Morning. My name's Mark Norwich. I am the principal of King's School of Theology. Whoop. Great to see a few of you here who have done it or who are on it. Thanks for supporting me. I also lead Community Church Northampton. But my job, I've got two sessions today and tomorrow morning. And what I wanted to do was to do a bit of a deep dive into Pentecost, Acts 2. And this has become quite important to me, or something that I feel like God has really spoken to me about as I've studied it, and particularly in light of teaching it on KST, actually. So I've taught a module on Acts, for example, and obviously Pentecost is in the midst of that, but also teaching part of a module on the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit in the Gospel and Acts is all about, sort of thing. So these two short sessions, highlights, I suppose, of things that I've begun to dig into around the Holy Spirit out of Pentecost from those KST modules. So that's my plan. So today I'm going to do actually Acts 1, and we'll read that in just a moment. And then tomorrow I'm going to do Acts 2. That's the plan of what I'm about to do. I don't know about you, but I grew up in charismatic church. From a young age, I was used to the gifts of the Spirit and all part of that kind of charismatic renewal in the early 70s and all that sort of thing. In fact, one of my earliest memories is in the house where we used to have, in my parents' house, we used to have meetings. I remember running up the stairs to tell my mum and dad that I could speak in tongues, and I reckon I must have been five, something like that. So that's my kind of upbringing, right into the midst of charismatic life. And so I guess I probably kind of thought I knew what the Holy Spirit was all about, what the Holy Spirit was doing. And really it's about helping the body, the church, to be healthy, helping God's presence to be known. And what I've realized is that that's true, but it's not enough. It's not a big enough picture of what the Holy Spirit is about. And actually that environment has given me a small picture of the Holy Spirit. And as I have dug into some of this stuff in Acts, realize there's more going on. And hopefully I'm going to help give a little window into that. Is that okay? Are you up for that little journey? Okay, brilliant. I think because lots of our thinking about the Holy Spirit comes from the letters of Paul rather than the book of Acts. And when we read the book of Acts, when we read about the day of Pentecost, we think immediately 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, which is about the gifts of the Spirit. And part of the discipline of doing theology, of reading the Bible, is to allow each of these books to speak on their own terms, to like narrow the view a little bit in terms of being focused, and allowing Acts to say what it wants to say without leaping immediately to what Paul wants to say. Does that make sense? So as we focus, what that means is when we focus down in that way, it becomes more like, I guess, something like the facets of a diamond that allow you to go, Acts wants to tell us this, and Paul wants to tell us that, and together it increases our view. If we just skip around like that, it narrows us down, and we really end up saying one thing when the Bible wants to expand our view and expand the picture of what the Holy Spirit's all about. Maybe a bit more like, yeah, faces of a diamond, maybe, or maybe a bit more like a harmony of different sounds and different voices. So I'm going to try and be disciplined to talk about what does Acts tell us about the Holy Spirit rather than what does Paul tell us about the Holy Spirit. Are you with me so far? I know it's early and I'm saying big things, but it's, you know, you're with me so far. So that's the plan. And if I do something, you know, outside of that, you can call me on it, because let's see what Acts wants to say. So, what I'm going to do is, we call it a Bible study, which really means that it's halfway between a preach and a lecture, okay? That's something like, that's what I'm aiming for, which possibly means that I'm not going to do either very well, but I don't know, we'll see. So I'm not going to be doing, this is what it means for your life so much, that will come out. I'm going to be talking about more about what does the Bible say, okay? So that's just give you another clue into what I'm doing. But what I'm going to do right now, right at the start, this is called hashtag spoilers. I'm going to tell you my whole point right now up front. I mean, I hope that doesn't mean you kind of get up and leave and go, okay, thanks, you've just saved us a lot of time this morning. But hopefully it means that I can say it now, and by the end of this morning, when I say it again, you'll go, okay, yeah, I understand that bit more. And then when I say it again tomorrow morning, and if you come back, and then the end of tomorrow morning, you go, okay, now I really get what you're on about. Okay, so hashtag spoilers, here it comes. This is my point. You do not have the Spirit. That's a great start for a morning on Pentecost. Isn't it? You do not have the Spirit. Rather, the Spirit has you. Okay? You do not have the Spirit, but the Spirit has you. How do you feel about that so far? Does that upset you? Good. Okay, here we go. Straight into Acts 1. Scary. We're going into Acts 1, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses of Acts 1. So this today really is kind of the lead up to Pentecost, and tomorrow is Pentecost itself. Acts 1. In my former book, Theophilus, actually at the start of Luke, you'll notice it says, most excellent Theophilus, which I prefer because it reminds me of Bill and Ted. Most excellent Theophilus. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." It's got to be the least obeyed instruction that Jesus has ever given, I think. "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky where, as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." The start of Acts. Now, straight away, you notice something very clearly, because it says the first few words, "in my former book." I'm sure many of you know, but "in my former book" means the Gospel of Luke. So Acts starts as a second part of two-volume work. Volume 1 is Luke, and Volume 2 is Acts. It's really clear that for Luke, he had both of those volumes in mind when he started writing. So the two books hang together. It's unfortunate that in our Bible that they're separated by the Gospel of John. It would make more sense if it was Luke 1 and Luke 2 or something like that. You know, that really pulls them together, but we read them separately when actually they are the same. They're two volumes of the same work. And it's quite clear from the start of Acts that Luke intended them to be read that way, that they belong together, and that kicking right off with "in my former book," he's going, "I presume you've read it. I presume you've read Luke. I presume you know the story." And actually he starts this first bit of Acts overlapping with the end of Luke. The other interesting thing about this is that this makes Luke the most, in terms of verses, the biggest contributor to the New Testament. I don't know if you knew that. Maybe you thought that would be Paul. But Luke, with Luke and Acts, means that Luke wrote 27.1%. I don't know if I did the calcs. I think I took that from somewhere else. 27.1% of the New Testament in terms of verses. 2,157 verses, whereas Paul wrote 2,032 verses. So Luke is the biggest contributor to the New Testament. That would kind of make what he's saying pretty important, wouldn't it? Like he's got something to say. That is a huge contribution. So it's important. He's writing to, as I indicated, Bill and Ted's most excellent Theophilus. That's the start of Luke. So remember, if he's doing the start of Luke, his kind of intro to Luke is an intro to the whole of Luke Acts, from Luke 1 all the way to Acts 28. And right at the start of the verse we've just read is, again, he's writing to Theophilus. Theophilus was most likely a Christian in Rome, probably important, probably quite high up in Rome. It's very possible that he was the one who financed the whole research project that Luke was undertaking. But he tells us, Luke writes it in the beginning of Luke, and he says, Theophilus, I'm writing to you so that you will have certainty about what you have come to know. He's writing that you will have certainty. Why is that? So you've got this guy, Theophilus, he's sitting there in Rome, center of the known world, capital head, you know, where Caesar is, with a huge empire across, basically the known world. This Theophilus, important guy in Rome, and he said, I'm a Christian, and Luke is saying, I want you to know, Theophilus, this thing you've believed in is real. It's the true story. It's the thing, I can give you a story, I can tell you a narrative that starts all the way back here in Luke 1 and transfers all the way from Galilee, a peasant people, journeying into Jerusalem by the end of Luke, and then Acts starts in Jerusalem and ends up in Rome. And Luke says, I can tell you a story that will give you certainty. I don't mean a made-up story. I mean, let me invite you into what has happened, the history of what has happened, so that you, Theophilus, know that you are part of what God is really doing. This is not made up. This is not some weird man-made thing. It's what God has been doing right back from Jesus, and in fact, before that. And that's a big part of what Luke is doing as well. So he's going to give them this certainty by telling him the story. And how the story, if you like, he's drawing the dots on how the story comes together so that Theophilus will go, oh yeah, I get it. Like, I can really trust that what I'm believing in is the real deal. That's why, actually, it is also it's also a letter to every non-Jewish believer, because that's the issue. Can we really be included into the people of God? Is this story that's come through God into Israel, is it for us? Why has it suddenly become something that we can believe in as well? And Luke is telling a story through the whole of this Luke Acts story to make sure that he and we have certainty about that. So there's continuity between Theophilus in Rome and Jesus starting in Galilee. And a key way that he does that, this is why it's important for this particular session, if you like, is the key way in which Luke does that is all about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who joins the dots on all of these events. It's the Holy Spirit's work that means that this has started in Galilee and ended in Rome. This isn't a man-made advancement. It's not someone's good idea. It's not some military strategist's or manipulative mode to try and get people in. This was the Holy Spirit's work from beginning to end. This is the Holy Spirit's story. And he's saying, Theophilus, you're part of it. You are part of the Holy Spirit's story. Luke has 16 direct mentions of the Holy Spirit. Acts has 51 mentions of the Holy Spirit. What's happening here? That the Holy Spirit is the one who's joining the dots on everything that has happened, that's taken gone from Jesus to Theophilus. So in order to really understand something that's gone here, we've just got to backtrack a little bit. In fact, it's right here in these verses that we've read in Acts 1:5. Acts 1:5 says this, John baptized with water. We know that he means John the Baptist in Luke 3. In fact, before that, 2 and 3. But in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So right at the start of this moment in Acts, the first thing he's doing is echoing back to the beginning of the story in Luke. And so it was the Holy Spirit's work didn't start at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's work started in Luke, way into the past, but particularly in terms of the story, right at the start of Luke. So, for example, the angel comes to Mary, mother of Jesus, will be mother of Jesus, and says, Mary, this is going to happen to you. You're going to have a baby. And what's her question? How will this happen? What's the answer? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's what will make this happen. So the Holy Spirit is initiating everything all along the way. So you could go into that again, because the Holy Spirit is littered through all of that kind of early couple of chapters of the birth narratives. But I particularly want to go to Jesus' baptism. I'm actually going to turn there. I don't know if you were expecting that. You know, in order to talk about Pentecost, we've got to talk about Jesus' baptism. But it's true. So Jesus lives his life, gets to this age of what we think is somewhere around 30, and then he goes to see John. So Jesus does not have a ministry, does not do anything until this moment. And John really sets the scene for what's about to happen, and he says what we've just had kind of recounted there at the beginning of Acts. Let me just see if I can find it here, and I'm going to read it. There we go. This is Acts 3:16. John answered them all, I will baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John sets up the whole of his ministry on this basis. I will baptize you with water, but one who is coming, who will do what? Baptize with the Holy Spirit. That little narrative there in Luke 3:16, that's easy to remember, isn't it? This is like, you know, John 3:16, this is the equivalent in Luke. Luke 3:16, this is Luke's primary story, and that reference to that moment, John will baptize with water, but one coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, is referenced 8 times within Acts. And every time a new people find God and find the Holy Spirit, they reiterate this point. Why? Because Luke wants to say, what's happening to you ties back to the very purpose of God that started with Jesus. John says, I baptize with water, but one is coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, one more powerful than I. Do you know, that's pretty incredible, that the trajectory of Jesus' ministry, like how will we know that Jesus is truly the one who is sent, the one who is powerful, the one, the Messiah that's expected? How will we know? John tells us how we will know. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Is that surprising? A little bit, isn't it? But you might think, well, he's the one who's going to die on the cross for our sins. Or maybe even he's the one who's going to be resurrected to life. No, that's not what John says. The whole trajectory, and Luke really wants to put this in flashing lights for us, the trajectory of Jesus' ministry is that he would be the one who sends the Holy Spirit. That's the point that we know that Jesus is truly the one. It's a proof point, isn't it? How will we know that you're the one, Jesus? So in fact, John asks that of Jesus, doesn't he? He sends his followers to Jesus, and he's going, this is in Luke 7, and he's going, John's asking, are you the one that he said would be more powerful than him and would send the Holy Spirit or not? Like, he's doubting it, isn't he? He's like, I thought baptism in the Holy Spirit was going to be the result of Jesus' ministry, but I've not seen it yet, so I thought you were the one, Jesus, but I'm just checking. I'm just checking. And I'll come back to Jesus' answers in just a second, but the point is that John expected something of who Jesus was going to be. So the whole, what am I saying? That this moment of Pentecost is the fulfillment of what John said about who Jesus would be. It's the fulfillment of everything, God's purpose. I'm going to really hit this one hard, and it might be surprising, because the whole purpose of Jesus' ministry in the end was beyond cross and resurrection to sending the Spirit. It's the whole point of why Jesus came. That's what John says, isn't it, when he says that? It's the whole point. That's how we know who he is. That's why he's here. That's why he came, rather. So that's quite a big deal, isn't it? Like, you know, my charismatic upbringing around the Holy Spirit is there to make me feel good, so I can speak in tongues and so I can, you know, have gifts that build up the body. That doesn't sound Why would Jesus' whole ministry be for that? It's not enough, is it? It's not enough. That's just a subpart of what God is doing in the Holy Spirit. The fulfillment of what Jesus was doing was that moment on Pentecost when he sent the Holy Spirit. It's the whole point. Why did Jesus come? To send the Holy Spirit. I just want that to sink in because I think it changes our perspective. It starts us to ask a question of, do I think of the Holy Spirit in a big enough way to allow that to be enough? So Pentecost becomes this hinge moment in the whole of this story of Luke Acts. It's a hinge moment, a moment where everything is pointing towards it and everything points from it. My kids at their primary school are told to write story mountains, which is kind of a primary school way of getting kids to write stories well, which is to build something up to a climax and then to write it, you know, to kind of bring it back down again, if you like. And so if we were to look at the book of Luke Acts, where is the pinnacle of this story mountain? The pinnacle is Pentecost. Everything is building towards Pentecost and everything flows out of Pentecost. The whole story is about that. Have you thought about that before? Is that how you consider it? Everything is about Pentecost? Or is it just something you go, we want God to you to send the fire because I'm feeling a bit empty? Guys, it's not enough. The whole of the narrative, the whole of the story of the gospel hinges on Pentecost, the sending of the Spirit. So Jesus comes to his baptism. John says, I'll baptize with water, and Jesus comes to his baptism. Jesus comes to the Jordan River. There's a whole other preach here, by the way, about Joshua coming to the Jordan River, leading the people of God into the land, and then finally becoming the people of God that God intended them to be. Joshua stepping into the waters of the Jordan and leading his people out the other way. Joshua, meaning the name means Yahweh saves. Hebrew name is Jehoshua. Jesus' name in the Hebrew language is Yeshua, meaning Yahweh saves. So Jesus is this new Joshua who's bringing the salvation of God, standing now at the waters of the Jordan to lead his people through. So he steps into the Jordan River. He gets baptized with John. John, that's what John's doing, by the way. It's a renewal movement in the midst of Israel, the people of God. And Jesus stands and gets baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes on him, doesn't it, in the form of a dove. The point of, and from that moment, Jesus' ministry starts. There's nothing that really happens before that baptism, but once that baptism comes, he's thrust and led. It says that, firstly, Jesus is full of the Spirit. And then it says he was led by the Spirit. Actually, he was led by the Spirit into the desert in the temptations, and then he returned from the desert in the power of the Spirit. Full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. And then he comes to that moment, his first sermon, which, as we might know, is kind of Jesus' manifesto for what he's about. Deborah last night gave us it from Isaiah. Jesus was quoting from Isaiah, and it says this: the Spirit of the Lord is on me. What's Jesus doing right now? He's explaining what has happened as he's come out of baptism and he became full of the Spirit because the Spirit came on him like a dove. Why? Jesus is saying, why did the Spirit come on me? And the answer he's saying is comes from Isaiah 61, because he has anointed me. He's anointed me. Why? To proclaim good news to the poor. To proclaim freedom for the prisoners. The recovery of sight for the blind. To set the oppressed free. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Why did the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus? To anoint and empower and lead him to fulfill the mandate that God had sent him for in the first place, which is to bring healing, freedom, and reach people who have lack. The Spirit is there as an anointing for his mission. There is no mission. No mission of Jesus starts without him first receiving the Holy Spirit at baptism. I don't know about you, but I like superheroes. And when I was growing up, my favourite superhero was Superman. At those times, there didn't seem many options for a superhero choice. These days, there's many more options if they're still alive at the end of Avengers. Anyway, there's loads more options, so not many options. My option was Superman. I like Superman. I like Superman not when he is kind of all in his cape and flying through the sky. That's not my favourite bit about Superman. My favourite thing about Superman is when he's Clark Kent. Yeah, and he's got these goofy glasses on, and he's kind of bumbling around like he's a bit of an idiot. And then he walks out accidentally, you know, in front of a car, and the car drives into him, and it dents the car. And it's like he's got this goofy Clark Kent guy, you know, but underneath there's something else going on. That's what I like. And I think I used to think of Jesus like that. I used to think that Jesus was some kind of Clark Kent's God. You know, that he's walking around a bit goofy with a big goofy pair of glasses, but underneath, if he were to rip open his, whatever he's wearing, shirt, I don't know, that there would be a God-shaped kind of costume underneath that he could fly through the air. Jesus isn't like that. Do you know, the reason Jesus is anointed and is able to bring freedom, to bring healing, is not because he was God so much as because he was full of the Holy Spirit. Because he's received the Holy Spirit, because that's when his mission started. I think that's important, because my point in all this is that this is set up as a paradigm. Remember, if Pentecost is the hinge point, then what I'm saying is it's kind of repeated pattern. That what happened to Jesus is about to happen to the church. What Jesus is about is what the church is about. And that the mission of the church is in continuity with the mission of Jesus. So if the possibilities of Jesus to go on this mission to bring freedom, healing, set prisoners free, it came as a result of the outpouring of the Spirit that leads him and fills him and empowers him and anoints him. That is exactly what happens on the day of Pentecost. That the story of the church mirrors the story of Jesus. And I'm saying that Luke has deliberately set it up that way to make us get it. It's obvious. And actually, you can go through the book of Luke and Acts and just see the same patterns mirrored. The one that's easiest to point out is Stephen. Do you remember Stephen? Acts 7, the first martyr. Martyr means witness. Remember that the Holy Spirit is going to empower them to be a witness. So Stephen gives this massive long sermon. It's the longest sermon in the whole of the book of Acts. It's a good one, but it gets him killed. They start stoning him. And as he's kind of at this point of dying, he says, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Who last said that? Well, Jesus was the last person to say that in his trial, where they asked him who he was, and he said, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father." So Stephen is seeing what Jesus said he would do. What does Stephen then say? He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Where have we heard that language before? Jesus on the cross said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What else does Stephen say in that moment? He says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Where have we seen that before? Jesus, when he says, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." So why is Stephen acting like that? Is it just a clever thing? Stephen is saying, whatever's Jesus doing, I'm doing. Whatever Jesus is about is what I'm about. Actually, you see, as you look through the ministries of Peter and Paul in Acts, they do the same miracles that Jesus does in Luke. But that's a longer exposition, because what you've got is this sense in which Jesus is the paradigm, setting the example that the church is about to follow. And Jesus' ministry did not start until the Holy Spirit came, and so the same for the church. I like the Great Commission. We quote that a lot, don't we? Matthew 28:18. "Go into all the world and make disciples who make disciples." That's our shorthand these days. Go into all the world. It's good, isn't it? Go. Luke's got a Great Commission as well. It's this. Don't go. This is Luke's Great Commission. Don't go. Don't go anywhere. This is Luke 24. You are witnesses of these things, everything that Jesus has done, and I am going to send what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power. Don't go anywhere. Like, stop. This kind of tense moment at the beginning of Acts where you think this story mountain, you know, where everything's about to explode out, starts on pause. Starts with a, don't go anywhere. Don't go. Stop. You can't pretend that you might be able to do this on your own, that you might be able to make any progress on your own. You see, the Holy Spirit isn't just something that you co-opt into your plans for your life. Like, you know, like I'm going to go on mission and I hope the Holy Spirit goes with me. What? No. Read Acts 1 that we just read. Don't go anywhere. Like, stop it. Just sit down. Well, we'd really like to. No. Sit down. No. Stop. Because there is, just like with Jesus, there is no mission until the Holy Spirit comes. Because it's not our mission. It's the Holy Spirit. It's His mission. He's the one who's doing this. He's the one who's controlling this. He's the one who's leading this. He's the one who's taking this message that started with John and Jesus in Galilee, and then Jesus in Jerusalem, and then the church in Jerusalem, and then Theophilus in Rome. The Holy Spirit is doing that, and you have got to let Him do it. The whole of this movement starts on pause. Acts 1:8, which we've read, is the kind of controlling narrative for how the whole of Acts works. And it says, in fact, I better just find it so I accurately state it, because it's important. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that verse is what Acts is all about. That's what happens. In fact, literally, that's what happens in terms of the geography as you read through Acts. It starts in Jerusalem, then it goes to Judea and Samaria, and then it goes to Europe, and it heads on to the ends of the earth. That's the trajectory of what is happening. Oh, thanks. I always forget to click the clicker, so I'm glad someone's doing that. It's the Holy Spirit who's going to do that, and you're not going to take it to the ends of the earth. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to the ends of the earth, and you are just following His leading as you go, because you don't have the Spirit. The Spirit has you. Now, the interesting thing is that actually the book of Acts doesn't actually finish at the ends of the earth. The book of Acts actually finishes in Rome with Paul under house arrest. Paul's had a bit of a journey to get there, bless him. He's been under arrest the whole time. He's been arrested by the authorities. He's under kind of the judgment of Rome, and he's stuck in Rome. Sounds like someone else, actually, doesn't it? Being dragged, being arrested. But the last verse of Acts tells us really what's going on there, and it sees itself as a partial fulfillment of what is going on in Acts 1:8. And it says that Paul was there, Acts 28:30 and 31, and that he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, I really like that. I like it because the NIV has changed this. If you've got an old NIV, you'll find the last word in the book of Acts is, I don't know what it was, I haven't looked recently, actually, but now it is the word without hindrance. That's two words, obviously. But the last word of the book of Acts in the Greek is this word, unhindered. Unhindered. Now, that's a bit of an ironic thing, isn't it? Because Paul is there under house arrest, like looking pretty hindered, like looking pretty locked up, looking like, you know, he can't really do what he's doing. But the last word of the book of Acts is that he was able to proclaim, to witness to Jesus. Remember, that's what 1:8 said that he would do. He's able to do it without hindrance, unhindered. And Luke knows that the fulfillment of the Spirit's move to the ends of the earth is not yet fulfilled, but it has landed into the new center in Rome, and that there is nothing that can hinder the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. There is nothing that can hinder it. And it doesn't matter whether Paul's locked up. It doesn't matter that he's under house arrest. It doesn't matter that he's under the judgment of Caesar as to whether he lives or whether he dies. This is irrelevant to the mission of God. It's irrelevant to what God is doing, because you cannot lock up and hinder and restrain the gospel of Jesus. That's the point. So if you like, Acts finishes with a dot, dot, dot. Like it's going somewhere. And the inevitability of this good news of Jesus heading out to the ends of the earth, it will happen. And really the only thing, and thinking now of Theophilus sitting here in Rome reading this, is what is the invocation upon him? What is expected of Theophilus now? Luke is saying something else. That this story, because of the Holy Spirit, is going to the ends of the earth. And the question is, will you be part of it? Will you be part of the Holy Spirit's move? Because you don't have the Spirit, but the Spirit is going to the ends of the earth, and he is empowering a people to go there as well, to be witnesses to Jesus. A couple of months ago, I was in Nepal. I don't know if you know much about Nepal. I'm sure you know that Everest is there, and it's a dangerous place to be right now. Nepal is very new to Christianity. In fact, in 1970, they reckon there were 5 Nepali Christians. And right now, what's that? How many years later? 50 years later, they reckon there's about 1 million, conservative estimates. In fact, over that period, that is one of the fastest growing churches in the world. And before that, they've had hundreds of years of just Hinduism and Buddhism, and the gospel's broken in. That's not a surprise. Because the Holy Spirit has been heading to Nepal for 2,000 years. The intentions of God that the witness of Jesus will head to the ends of the earth started actually with John the Baptist, as he then anticipated and laid the platform for Jesus, who then through the Spirit undertook his ministry. And then Acts 2 pours out the Spirit, because the Spirit's been doing this all along and has taken hold of the people and thrust them out to the, and it's going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit is doing that, and he has been doing that for 2,000 years, and it's still going. So we're there with these 3 lovely girls. They're late teenagers, and they are the first Christians from their particular people group up in the mountains in the Himalayas. I'm telling them some things like I'm telling you today. Because I'm going, how on earth do you encourage these 3 girls who are about to return for the first time to their tribe, their people group up in the mountains, which is 6 days' walk off the end of the road? What's going on there? And when they get there and they sit down, just the 3 of them, and they read their Bible and pray together, that will be the first church meeting that there has ever been in that area of Nepal. What is it that I want to say to them? I want to say to them that it's no wonder that you end up there. Of course you're going to end up there, because the Holy Spirit's been heading there for 2,000 years. That's where he's going. And all you are doing is being caught up with the purposes of God. That's taking this good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And he's using and empowering people like you and people like me. Every corner of this earth will be filled with the glory, the knowledge of the glory of God. And it will happen because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of mission. That's why he was sent. That's why he's here. You don't have the Spirit. Like you can contain that. Like that's about you feeling better. Like that's about you being full. Like that's the point, is it? No. The Spirit is the Spirit of mission, taking the knowledge of Jesus to the ends of the earth, every corner of this globe. And we, by the grace of God, are part of it. I've got another Nepal story, but I haven't got enough minutes to do that, so it might mean that you come back tomorrow and I can tell it tomorrow. Is that right? Or do you think I've got time? Okay. I'm not sure the worship team agree with that, because they're supposed to be practicing. No. It's only you, Gaines. All right, I'm going to do it then. Stuff you. So we went to, we were another guy, a guy called Pastor Buddy. This is 14 hours drive away from Kathmandu and about an hour off-road through the woods to get to his place. We're properly in the middle of nowhere. And I was talking to him and he said, there's the picture of this. He said to me, Mark, can you see that mountain? He said that. And he's, yeah, that's it. No, that's, oh, there, yeah, go with me, first of all. There we go. This is Pastor Buddy, and this is me with a stupid hat. So there we go. I hope there's no Nepalis in the room, because they don't think it's stupid. It's a great honour, but I think it's a bit stupid. So he said, can you see that tree? Can you see that tree up there? He said, just beyond that tree, he said, there's a village of 35 people. He said, I've been praying for that village all the years that I've been here. He said, it's an unreached village. That village of 35 homes has never heard the name of Jesus. He said, I'm going there. I was like, okay, come on. And then actually it turns out he is there. And he told me the story of how. So one day he's in the town and he sees a lady begging on the road. And he feels like a prompt of the Holy Spirit, just putting that out there, to go and talk to her. He goes, talk to her. She's got cancer of her hand. It's a lady with just her and her son. And she says, there's nothing that it can do for my hand other than chop it off. So they're going to chop it off so that the cancer doesn't spread. But she said, if they cut off my hand, I can't provide for my son. And that's the end of us, sort of thing. So I'm not going to do that. I'll just last as long as I can last, basically. So Pastor Buddy says, well, I'll pray for you. And he prays for her. To be honest, thinks nothing more of it because he's in town and never sees her again, particularly in the town. Bear in mind, he lives quite a long way from the town. But anyway, so it's a completely unrelated place. Then 4 months later, he decides finally, having prayed over this tree for a long time, he decides to go there. It's 3 hours walk. They call it 3 day far, 3 hour far. 3 hours walk, and he goes there. He gets into the village, and he starts to talk to people. And who does he meet? But this lady. This lady that he met in the town in the other place and prayed for her hand. This is 4 months later. And he said, oh, hi, how are you? And she said, I'm fine. Like what? The cancer's completely gone since he'd prayed that day. So you go, well, that's interesting. The Holy Spirit must be doing something. Yeah, right? Because it's the Holy Spirit's mission, isn't it? In the end, it's not his. And he's realized that the Holy Spirit's been orchestrating something in different directions that he is out of control of. And in the end, all he's doing is, I wonder what the Holy Spirit's up to, what mission. In fact, I want to go to this unreached village, 3 hours walk away. But the Holy Spirit, it turns out, already got there. Beat him to it. And when he gets there, and he goes, well, what am I going to do? He says, and he finds a derelict house. He says, I'll rent the house. And he finds the guy who owns the house. He says, yes, you can have it for £3.50 a month. Equivalent. So, and the guy says, but you don't want to go there. He said, because it's got evil spirits in it. That's why it's derelict. No one wants to live there. Pastor Buddy says, I think I'll be all right. So he rents the house and he goes and sleeps in that first night, sleeps in the house. And it's a bit like Daniel and the Lion's Den the next day. You know, they come out going, did he survive or not? So they come in and go, how did you sleep? And Pastor Buddy says, I slept like a baby. He's going to say that anyway, isn't he? But no, he genuinely did. I slept like a baby. And now what's he got? He's got a little church there, 12 people meeting in this house in a place where the name of Jesus has never been spoken of before, because that is what the Holy Spirit is doing. We don't have the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit does have us.